I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This morning I want to take a close look at these two verses, for they will become the foundation for our passage in Matthew's Gospel this morning. Verse 4a says, "But when the fullness of time had come," and I say to that, Selah, and that word is not here in the Gospels, but it's seen throughout the Psalms, and Selah means to stop, to pause, to ponder the truth that is given, and then to praise God for it. Going to be using this word throughout this sermon because we are going to ponder much and we are going to praise much. So let's ponder for a moment Paul's words, which prompt us to reflect on the timing of Jesus' appearance in our world. In a very succinct way, this verse proclaims God's sovereignty over every event in time and eternity. When the time came, a time predetermined by the will of God from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, verse A, Jesus was born. Put another way, the eternal Son's incarnation was not left to chance. It was an appointment. He came when God the Father said he was to come, no sooner and no later, in the fullness of time. One writer puts it this way, Jesus is the child for whom all of time had waited. The time? Well, it was very unique. It was a time when all of history that had to occur, occurred. It was a time in which God providentially prepared the world both logistically and spiritually. Rome ruled the world. Rome had brought peace and safety to its empire. Rome built a road system that reached to the ends of the empire, which facilitated travel. There was a universal language, Greek. And the Jews, they were proclaiming monotheism and the messianic hope in all of the synagogues in all of the lands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. It was at this precise time, out of all of human history, that God sent forth his Son, that God sent forth the pre-existent one out of heaven and down to earth on a mission. It was the time that God showed that he loved the world as he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It was a time that God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Yes, as Peter proclaimed, Jesus was made manifest in these last times for our sake, 1 Peter 1:20b. That God gave his Son, or sent forth his Son, is a clear reference to Jesus' deity. His being, verse 4c, born of a woman, that Jesus was made manifest is a clear reference to Jesus' humanity. Selah. The eternal Son entered the world like every other human being ever born on this earth. But unlike every other human being ever born on this earth, because his coming forth is from long ago, from days of eternity, Micah 5:2, Jesus is the God-man, one person with complete yet distinct divine and human natures. In the opening of John's Gospel, we read that the divine Son of God became something he was not, a man. The eternal Son took on human flesh. The Word, who was with God, and was God, became flesh and lived among us, John 1:1 and 14. He remained what he always was, the second person of the Trinity, while becoming one of us. Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 reveals how this came about. Although the Son possessed full deity, he was God. He did not consider this equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be held on to. In other words, the Son, who was with God and was God, did not hesitate to set aside his rightful use, his self-willed use of deity, when he was born in the likeness of men and found in human form. As God, he had all the rights of deity. And yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to his authority to God's will. Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of the Father who sent forth Jesus was a mission, a divine mission, to make purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3. And please never forget God's most amazing plan of sending the God-man, which assured us that the Son's mission could and would be fulfilled. Jesus had to be God, for only God could redeem fallen mankind. Jesus had to be a human, or he could not have been a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus, as the God-man, fully and perfectly represented God and fully and perfectly represented human beings. That Jesus was, verse 4d, born under the law, speaks to the incontestable fact that Jesus was born a Jew under the old Mosaic covenant. Romans 1:3 says concerning the Son, he was descended from David according to the flesh. Selah. Because Jesus was Jewish, he was subject to the Jewish laws and regulations established in the Old Testament, and Jewish law demanded perfect righteousness before God, something no one who came before or after Jesus was capable of attaining. And thus, the Bible says that we all fall short of God's glory and rightly deserve death. However, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Jesus would keep the law perfectly, thus fulfilling it completely. Yet ultimately, he would pay its curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Yes, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus was made to be like his brothers, like you and me, in our humanness, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for your sins and my sins. So thus far in verse 4, Paul has told us in regards to salvation's plan, who came? God's Son. He has shared with us when the Son came in the fullness of time. He has informed us as to how the Son came. He was born of a woman and born under the law. Next, Paul tells why God's Son Jesus came, the purpose of his mission. His mission was one of salvation. We've already spoken a little bit in regards to Jesus' mission. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to earth that his own would not perish, but they would have eternal life, that his own might be saved by his making purification for their sins and satisfying the Father's wrath. Here in verse 5 of Galatians 4, Paul gets specific and he describes Jesus' mission of salvation as one of redemption and adoption. Jesus was born in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Selah. The Greek word translated redeemed in verse 13 of chapter 3 and here in verse 5 is exoxorazo. It means to buy up, to pay a ransom. Redeem then means the act of rescuing, releasing, delivering from slavery by the payment of a price. whether one has broken the law of Moses, that's what Paul has in mind here, in the case of the Gentiles, to whom the law was not given, but they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, so they too have broken the law. Everyone has violated God's standard and have proved themselves to be sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as a result, all people stand condemned. All are under a curse, and the wage they deserve is death. Being under the law is the same as being under the curse. Our sin brings the curse of God upon us because the law simply shows us that we are sinners by inheritance and by choice. And the wages of our sin is death. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10b, citing Deuteronomy 27:26, states, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And James 2:10 soberly reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11a states, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." And that is why Paul must conclude in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God. When the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. We could not and would not ever seek after God. So what did he do? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and then he sought us out. Selah. God pursued lovers of sin, lovers of self, lovers of rebellion, lovers of other gods, lovers of religion, blasphemers and insolent people. He pursued you and he pursued me. Then he drew you and me to himself. In every other religious system, people pursue their God. Think about that. In every other religious system, people do the pursuing, hoping that through their good behavior, their ritual keeping, their good works, or other efforts, that they will be accepted by the God that they are pursuing. Yahweh, the one true God, became one of us. The Creator became a part of his creation in order to pursue sinners, in order to pursue you and me, desperate and helpless sinners who didn't even know we were lost. He came to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin and set us free from the curse. Friends, the cross is the only way that sinners can be redeemed, the only God-given way of salvation, the only way of being set free from the bondage of sin and law and death into the liberty of God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christian, your sins, my sins, have all been crucified on the cross of Jesus, and now by faith in Jesus Christ our Savior, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7, Selah. Oh, the depths of love that drew salvation's plan. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Everyone. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love.
How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
All glory and thanks be to our God, that all of us who are in Christ this morning are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are no longer slaves. We are freed men and women. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. Hallelujah. But that is not all that Jesus did at the cross. At the cross, Jesus redeemed those under the law. Why? Verse 5b, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Selah. The purpose of Jesus becoming the God-man and Redeemer was that we might be adopted as a son or daughter of Almighty God. How profound is that? At the cross, Jesus took our sins and gave us his righteousness. I don't know about you, but that would have been enough for me. But at that very point, we who prior to our salvation were children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath became sons and daughters of Almighty God, and as children then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Yes, we who have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins have the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood by natural descent, nor the will of the flesh, a human decision, nor the will of man, but of God, John 1:12 and 13. Our salvation, our redemption, and subsequent adoption is a supernatural work of God and God alone in our regeneration, and we no longer look upon God as judge, but as our Father. And our adoption is not merely a legal declaration. It establishes the deepest of relationships. For when God made us his children, verse 6 of Galatians 4, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba, taken from the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke, was the most intimate term someone could use in addressing their fathers, a term of endearment. That we have permission to address God in this way indicates that he enters into the closest of family relationships possible with his people. And the Holy Spirit's presence within each believer's heart gives evidence of that position in God's family. Spirit moves the believer to pray to God, addressing him as Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Selah. Oh, the depths of love that drew up salvation's plan. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, once again, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and as daughters. This is, my brothers and sisters, God's plan of salvation. And this plan of salvation that came through the cross was not God's last-minute plan when Adam and Eve sinned. Jesus was not an afterthought when all else failed. No, before the foundation of the world, before the establishment of the material universe, before there was time, before there were human beings, let alone sinners, to be redeemed, the Son, in the eternal counsel of God, had already been chosen as man's redeemer. Henry Morris writes, before God ever created the world, in the mind of God, Christ had been crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, and the names of the redeemed were known. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Selah. Oh, the depths of love that drew up salvation's plan. Now, prior to God sending his son in the fullness of time in order to redeem and adopt the people to himself, his planned before creation mission was progressively revealed over the course of time by the prophets who were inspired by God to foretell the Messiah's coming, to tell of his life, his suffering, his death, and resurrection in great detail. And remember this as we move forward. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Jesus stated that those very scriptures bear witness of him. He proclaimed to his disciples, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," Luke 24:44. So here's a sampling of everything written pertaining to his mission of redeeming his people. And remember, only God knows the end from the beginning. Only God can tell the story before it happens. Only God can make history before it ever occurs. Selah. The depths of the love that drew up salvation's plan. So, Zechariah 9:9 says some 500 years before it happened that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, no less. Psalm 31:13 says that some will scheme against him and plot to take his life. Zechariah 11:12 informs us that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be betrayed by a close friend whom he trusted, Psalm 41:9. Zechariah 13:7 tells us that the Messiah would be abandoned by his friends. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, graphically predicts Jesus' suffering. "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Psalm 22:16, written 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, before crucifixion was even invented, says that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 22:18 goes on to say that his garments would be divided up by casting lots. Psalm 22:8 says that he would be mocked. Psalm 69:21 says that he would be given sour wine to drink. Psalm 22:1 says that he would cry out in pain because of his separation from God. And he would cry these very familiar words found in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 31:5 states that Messiah would utter these very words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 34:20 informs that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 16:10 proclaims the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. And Psalm 110:1, his ascension to glory. Many of these prophetic statements are found in their fulfillment in the passage of Matthew's gospel that Joel read earlier. We read Isaiah 53 for our call to worship. Isaiah prophesied some 650 years prior explicit details of Messiah's life, suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. Isaiah 53 contains a remarkable prophetic picture of Messiah's substitutionary death on our behalf. Some of the things Isaiah writes in chapter 53, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed." Isaiah says he was cut off from the land of the living, and they made his grave with the rich in his death. Isaiah tells us he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah sums up his mission. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This, my brothers and sisters, is the very gospel that Paul outlines for us in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Please turn there. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, Paul's saying, I delivered to you the most important thing that you will ever, ever hear and the most important thing that you can ever, ever receive. Nothing is more important. Nothing you know will ever usurp the importance of this message. The message that I received, the message that saved me, Paul speaking. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah says that Jesus had done no violence. There is no deceit in his mouth. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. Isaiah says that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul writes that Jesus was buried, and he could have written according to the Scriptures as well. Isaiah says that he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. And they made his grave with a rich man in his death. And then Paul goes on to say that Jesus was raised on the third day, accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was buried. But Isaiah goes on to say he will prolong his days. He will see his offspring. The only way that could happen is if he's resurrected. And many saw Jesus resurrected, beginning with Peter and then the 12. Yes, Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus came and fulfilled the fact that the Messiah came to bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And in addition to these specific prophetic statements and those throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrificial system, its tabernacle and priesthood, pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. The spring feast of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost all pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled in him in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So you see, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is a central event both in the Old and the New Testaments. And just for the record, Jesus is coming again, and his second coming will be in the fullness of time, and the fall feasts which point to his second coming will be fulfilled, and the prophecies in the Old Testament of his second coming will be fulfilled. Oh, the depth of love that drew up salvation's plan. I recall all of this for us in order to make this point. Jesus' mission was not a secret. It was never a secret. It was put into place before the foundation of the world. It was foretold by many prophets and even more prophecies over the centuries. Jesus knew full well why he was born of a woman. It was not so that he could be an authoritative teacher or a wise man, although he was. It was not so that he could be a gentle healer, a moral man, or a miracle worker, although he was all that and so much more. No, Jesus was born of a woman to redeem sinners on a cross on Calvary's Hill, and he never kept his mission a secret at any time as he walked this earth. It is very clear from the Gospels that Jesus knew the Father's will for him and what it was exactly. He knew why he was here on earth. He knew every detail of it from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, his first recorded words in Luke 2:49 was, "I must be about my Father's business." And the last words recorded before he died, "It's finished. I have completed my Father's work." In between, when Jesus started his public ministry, he was introduced by John the Baptist with the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, he said, "As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, So the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When he was anointed by Mary in the supper at Bethany, Jesus said, "This is an anointing to prepare me for my burial." When some Greeks inquired of Jesus in John chapter 12, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he's going to die. When Jesus observed his last Passover with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." In the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony at what awaited him, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So you see, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was no accident. The suffering and death of Jesus was no surprise to him. It was no shock at all. It is why he came. Jesus knew he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. That was his ordained mission. And that is why Luke 9:51 so powerfully states that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. God's plan of redemption was to be fulfilled by Jesus going to Jerusalem and to die as a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was determined with an unshakable resolve to fulfill the Father's will, to die for your sins and for my sins. There was no going back. Let's note at the same time, to set his face to go to Jerusalem meant something very different for Jesus than it did for his disciples. We have seen and will continue to see their self-centered approach to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was linked to glory, and it was right around the corner. They saw Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, and he would conquer Rome, and he would take his rightful throne. One writer put it this way: the disciples figure, "We're going to Jerusalem for the Passover." What they don't know was that they were going there with the Passover lamb. They were looking lion, Jesus was thinking lamb. They were thinking kingdom, he was thinking sacrifice. They were thinking glory, he was thinking suffering, and then glory, closed quote. However, their mindset wasn't because Jesus wasn't clear with them or that Jesus was being vague with them. In fact, we know he was quite clear in regards to his mission. Brings us to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Based on the teaching which precedes it, the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus reminds his disciples on what basis even latecomers can be a part of his kingdom by God's grace as a result of Jesus' substitutionary death. But even more so here, Jesus gives his disciples this third and last prediction regarding his death and resurrection in order to keep his disciples and all of us focused on where the story of Jesus is heading. Not to glory, but to Calvary. After Calvary, glory will come. Let's take a look first, before we look at this, at Jesus' other two predictions given to us in Matthew's gospel. First one, he gave the disciples back in chapter 16. So keep your finger there in 19 and go back to chapter 16. In setting the context, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Remember that Caesarea Philippi was the northernmost area of Israel, about the farthest away a Jew could be from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. So Jerusalem was way, way out there. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now drop down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That yes, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That God revealed that to Peter. But this is what the Son of Man is about. He is the Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, not to be enthroned, but to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Note that Jesus would suffer at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, that he would be killed. And yet, he said that he would be raised on the third day, something that went right over their heads. Second prediction, turn over to chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Now they're back in Israel's northern province of Galilee. Still 3 days' journey away, or if they go around Samaria, 5 days away, so they're still kind of distant from Jerusalem. And verse 22 says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be raised on the third day, and it says that the disciples were greatly distressed. Note here the reference to betrayal, as he would be delivered into the hands of men. Now, back to chapter 20. Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 says that Jesus and his disciples had moved away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. They were now in the shadows of Jerusalem. And verse 17 says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the disciples aside. Jesus again feels the need to communicate truth to his disciples. What awaits them in Jerusalem? I mean, they're right there. They're on the doorstep. So he pulls them aside, and he takes them beyond the earlier two predictions in a more graphic and a more detailed way. Again, verse 17, and he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, previously, Jesus had not specified how he would suffer and die, but now he clearly mentions mocking, flogging. In Luke chapter 18, verse 32, it speaks of him being spat upon, and it speaks of the cross. Comparing Matthew 27, which we read earlier, with Jesus' prediction here, we see the stunning accuracy of Jesus' words and how his suffering, death, and resurrection would unfold as planned in the mind of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past and as revealed by the prophets. It is also very important to highlight the mention of the Gentiles and their mocking and flogging and crucifying Jesus. For that is totally opposed to the idea in the disciples' minds of their Messiah who would triumph over Rome, the epitome of the Gentiles. See here, Jesus longed for his disciples to get it. They were so locked in on the glory of Messiah, so locked in on the conquering kingdom. Those Old Testament prophecies, they seemed to well understand. It was the suffering Messiah that they didn't understand. In his parallel account, Luke writes, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Put another way, guys, we have got to go to Jerusalem. These things must take place. It's my Father's plan as spoken through the prophets. But guys, it won't end when suffering and death. I will be raised on the third day. though that went over the disciples' head, we know that Jesus did come forth out of the grave and that he is alive this very day, that he has conquered sin and he has conquered death. Selah. Oh, the depths of the love that drew up salvation's plan. Now, in Mark's parallel account, he writes that the disciples were amazed at what was unfolding. The Greek word translated amazed is thambeo, and it doesn't mean seeing something wonderful. It means to be confused or baffled, to be able to not understand or make sense of a situation. I want you to turn one last place to Acts chapter 22, or Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Disciples didn't get it when Jesus gave them this prediction. But one day, they will understand. And when they finally understood, Peter got up in front of thousands of people and proclaimed in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Drop down to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In between there is another prophecy. I would challenge you to read it this afternoon. It proves Peter's point. He understood that this was God's plan from eternity past, that God planned it all out of his infinite love for sinners like you and me, and by his grace, at his appointed time, Jesus, who was the very embodiment of the Father's love for sinners, set his face to fulfill his mission to die in Jerusalem for our sake. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this. Someone laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And John later wrote in 1 John, and this is love, "Not that we have loved God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Selah. Oh, the depths of the love that drew up salvation's plan. As we close, look down to verse 37. Peter gave the gospel. Peter preached truth. He held nothing back. He didn't candy coat anything. He didn't pick and choose what he wanted to preach. He preached the gospel. That is the only place where there is power. And in verse 37, the crowd says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps that's you, and you're listening to this on the internet. You've heard truth this morning. You've heard the gospel, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've heard it, but you've never heard it to the extent that you heard it today. You never knew that the gospel was all the way through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And your heart is cut. Your heart feels like it's been pierced. Well, that is the Holy Spirit. He's telling you right here and now to repent, to turn away from your sins, to turn away from your past, and to turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the one who died in your place to save you from your sins. That's you this morning. You've heard the gospel. You've heard truth. It's not something I made up. It's not something the Christian that talked to you last week made up. It's from God's word, and God's word is God breathed. He wrote it. And it's not by chance that you're hearing it today. He longs for you to say yes to Christ. Say yes to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved, and you will have eternal life. Oh, the depths of love that drew up salvation's plan. That is the kind of love that God has for you. Won't you come today? Won't you come and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Be set free from sin. Be set free from death. And enter into life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as Christians we have the entire Word of God. And then we think of the gospel. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Word of God, and it goes even before time, before there was an earth, before there was humans. And we thank you, Father, that in your plan, you came to this earth. The Son came and He pursued us. And those of us in Christ have been rescued. We've been bought out from under the law, from under death. We now live, and we will live for an eternity in heaven. I pray, Lord, for someone that's here, or someone that's listening to this on the internet, that your Word, your Holy Spirit will pierce their heart, that they will truly hear this gospel and turn from their sins and embrace Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, make us all people who are on our knees crying out to you, our Abba Father, the salvation of our loved ones, for the salvation of our friends, the salvation of maybe someone we just met on the street and will never see again physically. Help us to never be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to never be ashamed of the truth, all of its truth. May we share it in its entirety and allow the Holy Spirit be the one who brings power to it, who brings regeneration from it. Oh, thank you, Father, for the depths of love that drew up salvation's plan. Thank you, Father, that you pursued me and welcomed me in to your kingdom. In Jesus' name.